I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and we'll turn together to 1 John chapter 4. For the last couple of weeks, the Apostle John has been encouraging his congregation and us through them to test the spirits, to examine those who claim to come in the name of the Lord to see if these things are so. And now as we move into verse 7, he gets back to the very heart, the central theme of his letter to this congregation. And in this comes perhaps the very heart of the entire book, those simple words, God is love, that we're going to unpack a little bit today. But let me read to you from verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Father, as we come to your word today, open our hearts, Father, that we might see, Lord, not only with our minds, Lord, that this wouldn't be simply some logical deduction that we do, that we walk away with our minds filled up with more knowledge of you, but Lord, that our hearts might be impacted, Father. That promise that you made, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, that Lord, we might see the evidence of that working in our midst. Lord, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that we might indeed be seen to be the children of God. Teach us, we pray. Amen. I want to begin in the midst of our text today because it contains a warning, a dire warning that we take for granted at our peril. This is where the text begins today. Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But let me begin here. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What this text declares is that if you find in yourself an unlovingness, a grudge-bearing self that says, I will not love, you do not know God, nor have you ever known God, because God is loved. God is love, pardon me. It is the most unnatural thing in the world for a person to love another person for free. I'll get into the sorts of love that we have and that we give, and there's value in those, and we can find people all through the world that have some level of love, but not this love. It is the most unnatural thing in the world for a human being to care about another human being in the way that is described here. There is only one way that you will ever find this sort of love in yourself, and that is if you know God. Because if you know God, he places this love within you. This is not a created love. This is the love of God. And be warned, friends, if you do not have this love in yourself, Scripture says, anyone who does not love does not know God. That's the bad news. The good news is that if you're sitting here today and that strikes you and you say, that might be me, you're sitting in a good place because God has not called you yet to the final reckoning, and there is yet time that you might turn yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the love that he promises, and find in yourself this love of God poured out. Let's look at what this text has to tell us about the love of God, what it means and how we observe it, how it comes to be displayed in our own lives. Three different points, just so that you're not in the midst of a mystery today. God is love, point one. Point two, God's love revealed in Christ. Point three, God's love revealed in his children. God is love. We see it on bumper stickers, on little rings you can buy in the dollar store. We see it shared on Facebook. Those simple words are perhaps some of the most profound words in all of Scripture and perhaps some of the most misunderstood words. And those words demonstrate to us how weak language is at conveying the vastness and depth of spiritual truth. We have all kinds of confusion sometimes surrounding the words God is love, not because God is not love, but because we've watered down the meaning of love. We don't fully grasp or understand it. And so often, people of my particular persuasion, people who love good theology, make a great error here. We often want to put a boundary around the love of God because we see it taken to abuse. And so we guard the concept of God's love by declaring, God is love, but you must understand God is holy and God is just and God is righteous. And we try to define the love of God by God's holiness, justice, and righteousness. But I want to say to you today, I think the equation works the other way around. It is love that defines God's holiness, justice, and righteousness. Not holiness, justice, and righteousness defining love. You say, where are we going here? Follow me for a moment. When we use holiness, justice, and righteousness to define or contain the love of God, we are suggesting that God's love can be contained or restrained by these realities. God says, oh, I love this person, but justice requires, holiness requires. And so we use the holiness and righteousness of God to act as a dam that holds the love in. That God loves, but holiness overrules love. That God loves, but righteousness is more powerful than love. Or that justice can somehow strong arm love. We do this, I believe, to protect God from scandal. After all, if we don't restrict the love of God, it could be offered for free to all sorts of people who really don't appreciate it or deserve it. And right there you see the flaw in that reasoning. When we say it like that, we see that God has intentionally opened himself up to the scandal of loving scoundrels and wretches and hopefully awful people. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You're going to say, wait. Are you suggesting that God's love is greater than God's holiness or God's righteousness or God's justice? Is that what we're suggesting, that God's love, that there, God has more love in him than he has justice in him? Let's go down a different path. Actually, let me go on record and say, no, not at all. And now let's go down another path and let me explain. God is the simplest being in all the universe. God is the simplest being in all the universe. If you're taking notes, write that down. If you're not taking notes, take your bulletin and go ahead and write across the top. God is the simplest of all beings in the universe. That may sound sacrilegious to say that, but it is not. It's a theological term. What does it mean? It means that God is not complex. We are complex. God is simple. Those with a background of science or math might be able to better understand this. The most simple thing is the most stable thing. To be simple is to be absolutely consistent and to be without variation. So when the theologians describe God as the simplest of beings, what they intend us to know with that term is that he is always the same. He is always consistent. He is reliable. He is unchanging. Here is a simple mathematical equation. Who is the youngest person here? You, sir. You're going to answer this. And if you get this wrong, the entire sermon goes downhill from here. Okay? Pressure's on. Ready? Now, don't be embarrassed by this, because this could be an embarrassing question to ask, but I'm going to ask you anyways. Okay? You ready for it? 1 plus 1 equals... Was that difficult? It was what? And simple, right? That is simple mathematics. 1 plus 1 equals 2. It always equals 2. If ever we get a 1 plus 1 that equals something else, the entire mathematical system collapses, as does our entire financial structure and your bank account and all the mathematics that they use to come up with the scientific principles that we use to make medicines and to generate power. Mathematics is based upon simplicity. And it has to be that way, because in order for mathematics to be reliable, 1 plus 1 has to equal 2. And it's no insult to say 1 plus 1 equals 2. It would be wrong to say, well, that's such a simple equation, that one doesn't matter. That one is the only one that matters, because if it's not true, nothing else is true. When we say that God is the simplest being in all creation, what we are saying is He is the most reliable, most consistent being, because what is true of Him is true all the way through, without compromise, without change, without fluctuation. Listen, God is holy, absolutely, completely, all the way through, right to the bottom, without exception. God cannot not be holy. He must be holy. It's that simple. We could do that with every one of God's attributes. God is just completely, not a shade of injustice in Him. He is incorruptible. God is righteous. Listen, the only way that we can measure righteousness is to measure it against something that is absolutely consistent. And so we can talk about somebody being fairly righteous or fairly unrighteous, but the only reason that we know what those are is because there is something that is absolutely righteous, and that is God. That God is righteousness, perfected. We are not simple. We are complex. And that's not good. Somebody might look and say, you know, Mark, he's fairly just. He seems to be fairly even-handed. And what they mean, as soon as we put that word fairly in there, and you have to put that word in there, is in comparison to a lot of other people we know, he seems to do justice more often than not. But there's always going to be a but in there. There comes a moment where my fallenness comes out. And when I choose to do something that is not just, you may not see it, but I know it and God knows it. I may be fairly righteous and fairly just, and I may be progressing in holiness, but I am not all the way through. I am complex. I am inconsistent. I am unreliable. And here is where that becomes a problem. When you start to try to lean on me and place your hope and faith in me, I'll fail you. Because I'm not consistent. I'm not simple. Complex. Difficult to understand. God's simplicity means that there is no reason for me to be confused about how God is going to deal with me. He will deal with me in holiness, because He is holy all the way through. He will deal with me and with all the world in justice, because He is just right to the bottom. You may say, yes, but this world is very unjust. You say, yes, but that's because it's under the thrall of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. But there is a day coming when God will set the entire world to His justice, and they will stand before Him and receive justice from Him, and justice will be done, because He's just all the way through. Yes, God's simplicity means there's no reason for me to be confused about how God is going to deal with me or deal with my sin. He has told me, I am holy, I am just, I am righteous. And you say, Pastor, you just said God is love. And I say this, God's love impacts all of His other attributes. It defines His holiness, His justice, His righteousness. God's love defines it. Why, if we had a God who was not love, we would be in serious trouble. Consider this situation. When God looks upon the plight of humanity, He sees that we are sinners. Is there anybody here that would like to publicly own that they are not a sinner? Because then this illustration can be very personal. No? Then let's keep it impersonal. Your conscience declares to you that you are a sinner. There are moments that happened this week when your conscience said to you, you should not do that. And you did it anyways. And in those final moments at the judgment, that conscience will stand forth as witness against you. You are a sinner. And this here, God is very simple in how He deals with sinners. Because God is utterly consistent, He looks at our sin through His holiness, through His righteousness, through His justice. And in simplicity, He declares we are guilty, that our guilt carries condemnation, that condemnation comes with a penalty, that penalty is death. But God is love. God's love causes Him to consider our situation and say, what can be done? And the answer to that question comes to the second point. God's love revealed in the person and work of Christ. Go back with me, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says this, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I told you at the beginning that there is a human sort of love that we experience, that people that know nothing about God seem to have this love. And it's a fairly common love, but that's not to say it's of no value. It's earned love. The love that I first had for my wife, probably still have for my wife, is earned love. How does that work? She earned it. I mean, she maybe didn't earn it on purpose, but she came out gorgeous. And I thought, wow. You know, I didn't think that about a lot of other girls. But this one, wow. There was something there that caused it. And, you know, I think I loved her first. And I maybe had to work a little bit to persuade her that I was worthy of her affection. And I remember money spent on flowers and postage and stamps and meals. And maybe you remember doing the same thing when that particular person turned your head. And let me just say, this is a total aside, maybe it would enrich your marriage if you would work a little harder to earn some love. Just because you've been married for 45 years doesn't mean you have to stop, you know, doing a little bit of this stuff. Anyways, back to the sermon. She earned love. I earned love. And we see this so often in the failures, right? When we think back to that girl that was the wrong one, but you tried so hard to get the attention. Not that that happened too often. You know. But, you know, we strive after, chase after, pursue. Ladies, you know that there was time when you curled your hair because it didn't curl naturally, but you wanted it to look like that, or maybe your hair did curl naturally, so you straightened it all out so you looked different, and then you painted all this stuff on, you put perfume on, and the nicest dress you had. Why? Because you were trying to earn a little bit of love. You were trying to persuade this fellow that, yeah, this is the one. And we live in this angst that comes along with courtship. Do you remember those days? How often I look at teenagers and I say to myself, I'm so glad that that time is over. That was awful. You know, I'm glad that this worked out this way, but that was awful because you're sitting there going, is she the one? Is she not the one? If she is the one, how do I persuade her that I am the one? I don't know. I'm confused. This is the sort of love that the world is caught up in, and this is not the sort of love that John is talking about here. He's not talking about earned love. How do we know? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. The love of God is so much richer. He sets His affection upon us before we even think about Him. Before our mind is inclined in any way towards Him. God says, I love that person. Here's the problem. God is a simple being. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous all the way to the bottom. And He says, and they are a sinner, and therefore justice must be done upon them, but I love them. Romans 5:8 declares it. God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Every sin is a declaration against God. I have this glued to the desk about eye level in my office. This statement, I can't even remember who said it. Every sin is a statement that says to God, I choose not to be holy. I choose not to act in your image. I choose my way instead of your way. When you sin, you say to God, I choose my way. When you sin, you say, I choose to rebel. And if we follow sin through to its very nth degree, sin spits in God's face and says, I hate you and I wish you were dead. Because then I could rule my own world. I hate you and I wish you were dead. And God says in response to the sinner who spits in his face and says, I hate you and I wish you were dead, says, I love you and I wish you would live so much that I will die to save you. You will never understand the atonement, this word propitiation. You will never be able to understand it until you come to understand what it means that God is the most simple being in all the universe. Because God's simplicity insists on justice. It insists on righteousness. It insists on holiness. It is impossible for God not to be holy. And so holiness must be had. If we are to know God, we must know holiness and righteousness and justice. If God were to arbitrarily excuse some sins but not other sins, we would never know where we stood with God. We would always be walking around thinking, I don't know what's going to happen in the end. Maybe God will heap up good deeds and bad deeds and see how it weighs out. So much of the world is living under that delusion right now. God is holy right to the bottom. He condemns all sin. Justice must be done upon us. And this sets up a paradox. A paradox are two things that are equally true, but seem contradictory. For God to be simply just and simply loving, just all the way to the bottom, loving all the way to the bottom, something tremendous has to occur. And this is why I tell you that God's love defines all of his other attributes, drives all of those other attributes, because love moves God to send his only begotten Son. And this passage tells us two things about that. It says, first of all, God's love is made manifest, means visible, so that we can see it. God's love is made manifest to us by sending his Son into the world that we might live through him. Friends, if you are going to live, if you are going to live a spiritual life, if you are going to live in eternity, you will live through Christ. There's no other way. That's the first thing. God's love is made manifest through the incarnation that he sent Christ to live among us that we might live through him. And secondly, love itself receives its definition on a cross. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, if you've been around here long enough, you've heard this definition. Propitiation is the thing which takes the hammer blow of judgment. That the Lord Jesus Christ casts himself down upon my sin so that when God's wrath falls, it does not strike me, but strikes him. Justice is done, but it's done upon him, not unwillingly, but willingly. He gives himself as sacrifice, as the atonement for me, that God's righteousness might be satisfied, that God's love might be satisfied. And so it is at the cross that the righteousness of God and the love of God meet together, and they agree in simplicity that the wrath of God is satisfied, that the love of God is now triumphant. There at the cross, God's love is unveiled. There are the words that Jesus once declared, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Those things are finally animated and accomplished on the cross, where God's justice crashes together with God's love, and God's love triumphs that I go free. And even as he hung there dying, the harvest of righteousness begins. He summons a dying thief into the eternal kingdom, not based on merit, but based on his grace. In Jesus, God's love is revealed. have one last point to make from this text. One more way in which God's love is unveiled upon the earth. Let's go back to the text one more time. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so love us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Friends, God by definition has no body. He is a spirit. In the Old Testament, you know, the hand of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord. You want a password for your that nobody will ever figure out? That's an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism, which basically is a literary device that allows the writer to say something that would take a lot more words to say if he couldn't use it. So when it says God's hand moved upon Israel or God's eyes looked, it's not that God actually had eyeballs somewhere or that God actually had a hand, but that God was moving or looking upon something in such a way that we best understand it by giving him some human characteristic. But God has no body. No one has seen God. Scripture says no one has seen God and lived. Moses, what did he see? He saw the back of God's glory and his face was forever changed by it. Those who encounter the angel of the Lord, they don't see God. They see a manifestation of the glory of God, or perhaps of the pre-incarnate Logos. How do we come to know God? How is He revealed? Two ways. Scripture tells us two ways in which God is revealed. First is this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling us who Jesus always was. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. He was with God, and He was God. Slide down to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now slide down four more verses to verse 18, and you get this. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known to us. No one has seen God. How do we know God? God incarnates Himself through the Son. And so we see Jesus Christ in the flesh. And here's the thing. It's not a God of the Old Testament, a God of New Testament, God of law, God of grace. No, it is the same God. And when we see Jesus doing things, speaking things, healing, driving out demons, raising the dead, we see what God does. Jesus is the living revelation of God. Jesus makes God visible to this world. Now, are you ready for this? This is mind-boggling. We, the blood-bought children of God, also have the capacity to make God visible in this world. Listen to John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus reveals God. So when people look at Jesus, they say, ah, I understand now. I see what God is like. John 1:18. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God's love abides in us and is perfected in us. How is God made visible to the world around us? He is made visible when we love one another. And the love that we have for one another is not something that we produce on our own. It is something that God has got a place within us, that God is going to pour out by the power of His Spirit. I want to conclude practically. There's been a lot of theology and metaphysics and doctrine today. So much of the sermon has stretched upwards to try to grasp these huge, enormous ideas of what does it mean that God is love. But John didn't write to his congregation so that they might have a better grasp of theology. He wrote to them so that they might live rightly. And I preach you this sermon for the same reason. I want you to love one another. I'm not talking about earned love. I'm not talking about looking over and going, you know, I think that person voted for the same person for mayor that I did. I think we could be good friends. That's how the world works. They earn love. They find a whole bunch of people that share similar views as they do. And they say, let's hang out. Hey, look, we belong to a club of people with lots of tattoos. Hey, we're part of a group of people that all like classic cars. Nothing against some of that stuff. Don't go get a tattoo because I said that. But that's earned love. That's not what he's talking about here. This is the love that defies the world's expectations. When they look at the church, they say, I cannot fathom it. There is something utterly different about those people. I know that those people voted for two different mayors, and yet there they are singing songs together, shaking hands together, and there actually seems to be a genuine care, concern, love between the two of them. This really gets put to the test when you go, man, I really don't like the speed at which we sing those hymns. Way too fast. No, way too slow, but we love each other. We say love covers over a multitude of sins. So we can live together. Not only that, that we're moved to love one another, even to the point that we might tolerate a drum and a bass guitar once in a while. You know? Wow. We love each other. That person never wears a suit. Never seen him in a suit in my entire life. Doesn't he know it's church and you're supposed to wear a suit? You might feel very strongly about what you are or are not supposed to wear, but love covers over it. And listen, this is where the world starts to look and say, that is baffling. It's beyond my understanding. These people do not seem to separate themselves on gender or on race or on how much money each other makes or on their political views or on any of these things that separate the rest of the world. They love one another, and guess what? It starts to overflow. And you cannot produce this by yourself. You cannot produce it by yourself, but when God's love has been poured out into your heart, it will pour out all around you. You will be in love with the mission of God, which was to make his love known through the Lord Jesus Christ and invite all the world to come in and experience God's love through Jesus Christ. And you get to play a part in making that visible to one another. My friends, let me close with this. I urge you, come to Jesus. Receive his love. It begins there. Come to Jesus. Receive his love. And as you have received, so love. Let's break bread together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, challenge us. Turn our eyes upon those places. Lord, I'm encouraged as I read this to know that you had John write this to a group of Christians who were sometimes inconsistent in their loving. And so, Lord, even as we are sometimes inconsistent in our loving, you don't give up on us. You don't brush us aside because you love us. But, Lord, you beckon us to do well, to set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him, Lord, to love with the love that you have poured out within us, Lord. I pray that we would do that. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.